Well, amazingly enough, we this morning are going to look at something besides Romans. Not that that, just saying that makes my heart twitter a little bit, but there are other books in the Bible, and we have really wrestled over what book to look at. And I finally just came to the opinion that I would look at 1 John, the little epistle of John that is so powerful, and I think it is a good fit or follow-up to studying in the book of Romans. And if you have your outline there, you'll notice that there's a little box, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Randy was accusing me of never getting past that, and that's not true at all. But you'll notice how God weaves together through these men that wrote, that were moved upon by the Holy Spirit, that wrote the Word of God, and how the little epistle of John fits with the other writings of the Apostle John. You'll notice that the Gospel of John has an emphasis on salvation, obviously, whereas the epistle of John that we're going to look at are the epistles of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Their emphasis is on sanctification, living the Christian life, or the reality, or lack thereof, of the Christian life, as we'll see. And then the revelation of John, of course, is emphasis on glorification, those things that will occur at the end of the age. The Gospel of John really deals with what is now past history, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross and resurrection, etc. And the epistles of John deal with present experience, living out the Christian life. And, of course, the revelation of John with future hope. The Gospel of John, Christ died for us. And the epistles of John, Christ lives in us. And, by the way, if He did not live in us, we would not be able to be successful in any sense of the word. And then in the revelation of John, Christ comes for us. Isn't that great? In the Gospel of John, the Word was made flesh. In the epistles of John, the Word is made real in us. It is a real salvation, as we shall see. And in the revelation of John, the Word is conquering. He comes with a sword, as pictured in Revelation 20, from His mouth as He speaks with all authority. And as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the introduction, as is often the case. Most any commentary you pick up about any of the books in the New Testament, the Old Testament, you'll find a great deal written about who the author is and what time it was written is and what the culture and so forth and so on. And if we spent a lot of time going over that, you'd be bored to tears. And we still come at the same place. So I decided I'm going to jump right in, as the Apostle John did. The writer is no doubt the Apostle, John the Apostle, and there's an abundance of internal evidence, as well as the early church fathers all were in agreement that this gospel was written by none other than John. And as we will see, it certainly parallels his gospel as well. It cannot be a writer any other than him. The date was very likely around 85 to 90 A.D., which means that this book was written just prior to the writing of the last book in the Bible, which is the Revelation. And it was written after Jerusalem fell. And we look primarily to Irenaeus, one of the earliest of the church fathers, who very strongly comes with that opinion. And the place was written very likely from Ephesus. Also, Irenaeus gives us that information. Very clear that it was written to believers. If you look over in 1 John chapter 2, for example, verses 12, and the writer, John, deals with what I would call levels of maturity in a very tender and loving fashion. He says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for His namesakes. I'm writing to you fathers because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you children because you know the Father. So it's very clear that we're not necessarily all at the same place, and he's writing in that sense in a very special, a very personal way but it's very clear that he is writing to those that profess the name of Christ. And his purpose is assurance, our possession of eternal life. If you look at chapter 5, verse 13, as you probably know, John and everything that he writes always tells us very clearly why he writes it. And verse 13, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It is a book of assurance. It is a book of assurance. And you'll notice that I put back on the outline a little broad outline of the book, three real basic points there. And the first point, and that's the one that we want to look at today, which is the foundation for everything else that is said in this writing, is this little, the reality of the person of Christ. Now, this is a book about reality. It's a book about genuineness. The apostle is going to deal with the genuineness of our salvation, your personal salvation. It's like being under an X-ray. And it's something that all of us need, and we need to be challenged by and encouraged by. And both of those things should take place as we go through this very special little book. That's about all I'm going to do for an introduction, other than the introduction that is here, as we'll get into that study. And so let me ask you to bow your heads with me, and let's ask God's blessing upon our time together, please. Father, we're so thankful to have your holy and precious word. We're so thankful that we can meet around it, that we can look into it. Oh, it is a lamp, it is a light, it is a blessing. It tells us, Father, often what we perhaps don't even want to hear necessarily, but what we need. And we pray this morning that you would help us to bring to fruition in our lives and hearts a building up in the most holy faith and a real focus and a desire and delight in the things of you, and especially on our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, that we might be mindful of the preciousness of the faith that we have, the preciousness of our life in Christ and who He is. Oh, gracious Lord, please bless our time together. Thank you for the opportunity. Please guard my lips and help me in all things to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask in His name. Amen. About a little over 2 years ago, my son had some terrible pains in his stomach. Not chains, but pains. That probably felt like chains. And we had to rush him to the emergency room. And as it turned out, it was a very serious problem that if it had not been fixed, that he would very likely have died. And as the doctor that was there was diagnosing the problem and the issue, and talking to us and talking to him, it became very clear that he was saying that he needs immediate surgery. That it's absolutely essential. Well, they had given him some morphine, and he was feeling better, even though his stomach was all in a knot, and he was wanting to go home. So, Dad, I think if you can just take me home, I'll be better, you know. And the doctor was talking about surgery on him. Well, he was really, his antenna was going up, and he was quite concerned about it, as anybody would be. And the interesting thing was, and it's almost kind of funny looking back on it, that he was concerned about the credentials of the doctor. Who is this guy telling me this? How do we know what he says is right? We don't know that. In fact, at one time my wife overheard him asking the doctor where he got his degree from, you know. And I can remember the certain anxiousness that I had as well. And by the grace of God, we had a doctor that certainly knew what he was doing, and was very much a blessing. But wouldn't it have been something if the doctor had said, "Well, I'm not really a surgeon, even though I'm here operating, but I did stay at the Holiday Inn Express last night." That wouldn't give you a whole lot of a strong feeling about what was about to take place. Now, that's foolish. But what we have here as we begin to look in this precious Word of God, in this particular portion, this little epistle that was written by the Apostle John, is we have him building a foundation at the very beginning that gives us the credentials of Jesus Christ that we might know and understand who it is that we can put all of our hope and confidence in. This is a book, again, about genuineness. This is a book about reality. It's not I hope so or I wish so or anything else. And he wants to establish at the very beginning this foundation that I know in whom I have believed. Not only that, but he wants us to understand as well his own personal credentials as he writes this little epistle, that he has been in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now you'll notice, if we look, as we look at this epistle, that it doesn't begin as other epistles usually begin. That is, that doesn't begin with any kind of formal features or characteristics of a letter. It's more like a sermon or an address. John just immediately launches into it. He doesn't say, John, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ and a servant of God, blah, 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 as usually is said. But he immediately launches into it. However, it should be remarked or seen that it is very much a close relationship between the writer and the readers. Look over at chapter 2, verse 12 again, when he says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven and for his name's sakes. I'm writing to you fathers, etc. He knows his audience. He is very mindful of their levels of maturity in Jesus Christ. Look down in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. So he was very familiar with whatever kinds of problems and concerns that they had had in this church that he is writing to, this group of individuals that he is writing to, and they had some that had departed from them and probably fallen out with them in some form or fashion, and he's writing concerning that as well. So it's very intimate, it's very personal, and he's writing to a group, obviously, that very much claim to have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But his message is going to be to clarify who is truly saved and who is not, to bring assurance to the saved, as we've already seen. And may I say to you that this is so needed in our day, that a day in which basically all the churches which have long basically denied or forsaken the idea or the concept of the new birth in Jesus Christ, everybody that just professes almost any kind of religion at all or any kind of faith at all is just, well, they're all Christians. We're all just one big brotherhood. We all hold hands, and we're all going down the same path, and that leads to the heavens above where God is seated. But that's not what John says here. John wanted to show the importance of this relationship with that you and I possess as in our faith in Christ with full assurance, that we might know that we have eternal life. And it cannot be something that we can just have wishful thinking about, but it must have substance to it. We must have a very clear diagram, a clear understanding of what that means, to have a true relationship with Christ. And this little book was written specifically for that purpose. And it's also clear that John wanted to show the importance of the central figure, which is Christ, which again, as we've talked about many times, has been neglected in our day and time, a time in which, unfortunately, the object of most centrality in most places has become man himself, with the prosperity gospel, with the meistic gospel, and so forth. But it's not so with John. The issue is Christ, and that object is clear from the beginning, and as clear as we proceed through the passage. I want you to follow along as I read the first four verses of this little epistle of John. what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Christ is both the object of the message, and Christ is the message. He's both the object, and He is the message. He is given here as the Word of life. If we look back in 1 Corinthians, we see that this is a trend throughout the Word of God. We often mention the fact that we're preaching Christ, and that is following the example of what the apostles themselves have written. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." If we go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake." You know that if we took the time to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of Hebrews has written that in these last days, God has He's spoken to us in times past through the prophets and so forth, but in these last days He has spoken to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word. He is the one in which we can place all confidence and all of our affections and all of our attention. And so as we look at this, we see, first of all, the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ. And back in the little epistle it says, "What was from the beginning." What was from the beginning. This is the word arche, and it means chief or paramount at the commencement, having to do with order, time, and rank. It is a word that is mixed with power concerning the object of what it, of who it's talking about. If we go back to Romans chapter 8, I want you to see how this word is used in Romans chapter 8 in verse 38. Very familiar passage where the apostle is talking about that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He says in verse 38, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, etc." That word principalities is exactly the same word from beginning. Now, most often it is translated beginning, but here it is translated principalities. Because it is one of those rare combination words, again, that has to do with both the commencement or the eternality of something, but also it has to do with the rank of something. Someone in high authority. And here Jesus Christ, back in our writing, was from the beginning. And He is seen both in rank and in eternality. He is the first in authority. This is the same concept that we see in our reading this morning. If we go back to John, the Gospel, which is the account that the Apostle gives in John, Gospel, chapter 1, as you can see, is very, very parallel to what he's written in the Epistle. So go to John chapter 1 just for a minute, and we have very similar language, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There is the eternality, and by the way, that's the same word again, arche. There's the eternality, and then he goes on down, and if we look down, all the way down to verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And there is the mixture of this great one. He is the very Son of God. He is the glorification of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All authority resides with Him. And yet at the same time, He is also the Eternal One. He was with God the Father in eternity past. He has always been God. He has always been there. He is not a created being. This does not speak at all or imply origination. It speaks of eternal preexistence, in other words. In Christ, eternity entered time. Christ didn't come into being when he entered the world as the only begotten Son of God, but he entered time. The chief of all, the Lord of all, entered time. The Lord from all eternity entered the world of men. And the emphasis is on its reality. It was a real entry. And that's where I get back to everything about the gospel of this little epistle of 1 John has to do with reality. And John is talking here in terms of the reality of Jesus Christ. And that's why he's going to go on into great detail and explain him. He's beginning to roll out his credentials. And he rolls them out in the most succinct manner. Back in John, he did the same thing in the Gospel of John. Let me turn back there. I flipped back. In John chapter 1. John chapter 1, he shows in verse 1 the eternality of God. And he begins to say that the Word, which is the Son is the final and absolute say on all things. That's also what is intended by that word logos, which is the word, definite article. He has the final say. You and I don't have the final say. No one has the final say. He has the final say. He is the word, the final say. He is also noted in verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is the creator of all things. When we read in the Bible, let us make man in our own image, he spoke it into existence. He is the creator. He is the one that made you. He is the one that made me. He made every molecule and every ingredient that is found in everything in this wonderful world in which we live. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and specifically of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things, and he is the source of all truth. Notice, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. In him was life. He's the source of all truth. He's the source of all knowledge. That word light has to do with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And truth, all of that is encompassed in that wonderful word. And so what we see as we go back to this little epistle is that Christ is the foundation of everything about Christianity. Now, why is that important? Because once the church begins to take its attention off of this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and begin to turn its attention. I don't care what the things are. I don't care how valuable they might be to society. I don't care how appealing they might be to the ears, how special or unique they might be to the community. It can be all kinds of good things. It can be done in the name of all of us just coming together. You know, I mean, so that we might have peace and harmony and joy, whatever it might be. Once the church begins to turn its attention from the Christ of the Gospels into anything else, whether it be religion or whether it be politics, whether it be something that is so-called good and appropriate for the community and be a blessing to the poor and the needy or anything else. Now, all those things should be a part of our Christianity, but we dare not turn our focus from the living Lord, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Once we do, we're getting off track. Christ is the foundation of everything about Christianity. And that's a large part, I think, of the church today, which has lost sight of Him. We reduce His significance in our minds. And we become enjoined to other things, whether they be good things or not. Doesn't matter if they're not centered upon Jesus Christ. We are lost, and we become hopeless. And we become pathetic. Now, he doesn't speak in this little epistle theoretically, because as we move on into verse 2, where we see the proof of who this the reality of Christ and his coming, he says, "And the life was manifested, And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He is manifested, and how he was manifested is seen in the latter part of verse 1. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Heard is the little Greek word akou, and it's a primary verb to hear in various senses. Seen is a word which means more than just glance at, but it means to gaze upon, to stare at. That is, by implication, to discern clearly. And so these apostles, John being one, had opportunity to be in the presence of Christ time and time again for a period of some 3+ years, almost daily in his presence, and probably most of the waking hours of each and every day. And not only that, it says that we touched. And that word touched is a Greek word which means to manipulate. By contact, and when you combine that with looked at, it means look closely, it means examined with our hands and with our eyes. He was a reality. Christ was not a phantom. Christ was the real person. Not only was he the real person physically, but he was the real person in his testimony. You could not find fault with him. That's why Christ could say that very clearly. Which of you finds fault with me? Those that were the most intimate and the closest to him could not find fault with him. He spake as no other man spake. He was without sin. He was glorious in all his ways. He was the Son of the living God. And this takes a progressive tone, you'll notice. What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands, it has a progressive tone about it. And it has to do, again, with the personal, comprehensive proof of the realness of Jesus Christ. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 1. Just a few pages back. 2 Peter chapter 1. Here we have Peter saying the same thing, basically. Verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. They weren't following a man because they wanted to believe that he was a good man. They weren't following him because he held some kind of a constraint over him. If you'll follow me, I'll pay you X dollars, if anything. He said, the birds of the field have nests and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. There was nothing that Christ had to offer of the flesh. It was all of the glory of the person of Christ, the very Son of God, which he offered. The same thing, by the way, that he offers today. You know that the account of Thomas, you can think of in the book of John, when Thomas doubted the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ said, reach into my side and feel of the scars and so forth. But look back in Luke. Luke chapter 24. So that when John says that they touched him, John chapter 24. Here's the appearance of Christ after he's risen from the dead, and he appears to the disciples and others, and it says in verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. Touch me, and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He was real. He was the risen Lord. And so when John says that he felt him, that he touched him, in fact, if we took the time, and I believe it's in John 13, we would find that you will see John, this same writer, as he laid upon the very bosom of Christ. He was very close to Him. He was the disciple that is said that Jesus loved. Not that He didn't love all of them, but He had a special relationship with Him. You see, Christ is real. And because He's real, there is a real salvation. And John has a right to speak about Him because he's seen, he's heard, he's touched, he's been in His presence. Not just some important person, but Jesus Christ Himself. You know, a lot of times people will get over talking about, and I met this celebrity, or I met this one, or I shook the hands of the president or the governor one time, or whatever. My friend, he was in the very presence of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. We cannot begin to comprehend what that means. And so he calls him under the heading of this person, the Word of Life, which is, Word means is Logos. It is something said, spoken, and written, and life is Zoe. And life is this phenomena or condition which distinguishes things inorganic or things that are dead organisms and qualities from that which is alive. But that's what the dictionary says. But by the way, we don't know what that means, do we? Who can define what life is? Point me to somebody that can say, I have got it figured out. There is no such thing. All we know is we can see life, we can look and see that, well, something's alive or something's not alive, but we really can't define what life is, because God Himself holds what life really is. He is the originator of it. He is the source of it. And here Christ is the Word of life. He is the source of life. He is life-giving. And He's spoken of in John 6 as the bread of life, as you know. And He talks about that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, and the Roman Catholics get off on a tear and thinking that really means they're literally eating the flesh and the body, and drinking the blood of Christ, or it becomes those things. And what Christ is speaking of is that He's the source of these things. That outside of Him, there is no such thing as life, or real life. Look at 1 John over a few pages in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We have physical life. That's very important. You didn't have a whole lot to say about it. You came into existence, and as far back as you can remember, when you were very small, you existed, but you can't remember beyond that because you didn't exist. But then there is spiritual life. There is the new birth. And Christ is not only the creator of the original life that He gave you, that physical life, but He is the originator of that spiritual life. And He must be the one to provide that as well. Jesus Christ, as you know, said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is absolutely the only source of life. There is salvation found in no other. And if we look in the little, it's not so little, the book of Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 4 and its connection with the Word, which He is called. And you're familiar with this passage in Hebrews 4:12. Where it says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's always been interesting to me that in one sentence, He's talking about the Word and the power of the Word, and that Word is what is used, that Word is what is preached, that Word is what is read, and that Word is what is used to transform the life and heart of an individual, that they might know God. Isn't that what James said? The exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. by the word of truth? And yet here in this statement in Hebrews chapter 4, in one sentence he's talking about the word of God and the power that is behind that word because it is living and active. And in the very next sentence, he's talking about the Christ who is the word. And you see, they are absolutely inseparable. The power and the ability belongs to Christ, who is the Word. The Word of life is the message of the gospel incarnated in Jesus, the Son of God. And the evidence and truth of that, the reality of that, is so very strong and very powerful. Now back to the second verse of this little epistle in the chapter 1. He says, "The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." This word manifested is to render apparent. The point here is the incarnation. And the point being that because of the incarnation of God becoming a man and dwelling among us, not that we can understand that, but we can understand the truth of that as has been spoken by John here, that we cannot plead ignorance. We have to face the reality of that. And that's what this is all about, is reality. We can no longer think our own way. We can no longer do our own thing. We can no longer pose as self-sufficient because God became a man, and the measure of myself is no longer myself, but the measure is Him that became a man, that dwelt among us and proved Himself to be the Son of God. And so I have to listen to Him. I have to listen to Him. The world is no longer the same. All excuses are gone. And this man says that He is the way, and we have to look to Him. And he says here that he testifies. And that word testify is to be a witness and to bear record and report. And he proclaims to you the eternal life. Proclaim is announced and to declare. And this eternal life, of course, is perpetual and never-ending life of Christ with Christ. And again, it speaks to its not only its quality, but its duration. It is life with God in His presence. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 2. This is eternal life. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." We're going to be glorified as He has been glorified. We're going to live forever, that is eternal life, in His presence, pure, glorified, eternal. Not God, but like Him in His purity, His holiness, and in His eternality, and His glorified body. That is the hope that we have. And that is one of the pieces of the reality of right relationship with Him. And so He manifested Him to us. And then notice in verse 3, He says, "And what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He uses the word fellowship, and this is koinonia, and it means the experience of sharing something significant in common with others. Now, the writer here wants us to have fellowship with us, that is, with us as believers in Christ. And fellowship has with it this idea, again, of sharing something in common with others. Now, you think about being in common with others. Having something in common with others is means that you're in agreement with others. In fact, in Amos chapter 3, it talks about how can two men walk together unless they be in agreement. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm having conversation with people that are not Christian and don't care a hoot about the Lord or anything about that, there's just so many things I can talk about: the Dallas Cowboy game, and I can talk about the weather and what the stock market did last week, maybe, and a couple of other things, and I'm out of gas. I have nothing else to say. but I can get with a brother or a sister in Christ. And because we share things in common. Oh, we can really have a conversation then. That's fellowship. That's true fellowship. And maybe even we can get down into the Word of God. We may not even agree on non-essential things, but we can start arm wrestling or whatever, but at least we're sharing things in common because there is this common and mutual bond with the Lord Jesus Christ. And how special that is. That's what John's talking about fellowship. It's a pleasure being in a group when you see eye to eye on what really matters, isn't it? It's having similar values and responding to the same kinds of affections to what really counts. It's what makes working with anyone a delight when you share the same values. It's what makes living with anyone a delight. Being in their presence. There's nothing more miserable than to be in the presence of somebody you don't agree with, by the way. So he wants us to have fellowship. Now, there's no true fellowship among people who don't share the same view of Christ. That's what's wrong with the ecumenical movement. You get a bunch of people together and these people over here just believe most anything in the world. This group over here believes something entirely different. And these people over here are way off out in Thule land. And somebody else is way over here. And you're going to have all those people get together and hold hands and saying, Kumbaya. It will not work. We have to have fellowship with Christ. And our agreement has to be with Him first. And then we can be in fellowship with one another as we are in fellowship with Him. And that's why he talks about here as well. Fellowship. Not only with us. And indeed, he says, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I and the Father are one, says Christ. And so there is absolute, perfect unity and harmony between Jesus Christ and God, His Father. And as we are conformed to the image of Christ, as we are in His Word, we become more in agreement with Him. And you get right down to it, the sanctification that we live as we become followers of Jesus Christ is a process in which we become more and more in agreement with Christ. Did you ever think about that? That's exactly what it is. When you were not a Christian, you were in rebellion against Christ. I'll not have this man to tell me what to do. And then you become a new creature in Jesus Christ, but just because you're a new creature, you're still a babe. And that's why John is going to refer them as little children, as young people, as fathers, because there's different maturity levels. But as that person matures and as he becomes more in agreement with God, more understanding of His precious Word, more in conformity to the will of Christ, there's even greater fellowship. Fellowship. And the bottom line is that as a Christian, God should not be a stranger to you. God's people want a fellowship. They want to come around each other. May I say God's people should want to pray and get together to pray. God's people should want to get together for Bible study. God's people should want to get together to be in each other's presence and discuss the issues of life from the holy and precious Word. And God's people should want to individually pray. You see, that's what John here is proclaiming. And as he talks about the reality, as he gets into the meat of this, on beyond, the reality of being a Christian, he's going to discuss each of these issues, and fellowship is going to become one of the major issues in this whole presentation of what it means to truly be a Christian, to truly be real. And then he goes into, finally, he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Look at, in closing here, John 15, the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving his closing comments to his followers just before he goes to Calvary's cross, and he said many difficult things. But there's two things in particular that he has brought out, and that is that he wants his disciples to abide in him, to be in the sphere of his blessing, to be followers of his word, what they know of him, so that they're not out of agreement with him, so that they're not walking contrary to what they have been taught and that he has taught them of truth and righteousness and holiness. to trust Him. And He says in verse 11 of 15, "These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." You see what a parallel passage that is to what has been written here back in the epistle? When he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Because he's talking about reality. He's talking about conformity to the things of God, the things of Christ. And here he is talking himself about being the catalyst for that, proclaiming that, seeing that evidence in other individuals, that evidence and that mark of Christ, that they might have joy, and by them having joy, that the one that is proclaiming it also might have joy. I could help but think of Luke chapter 15, where it speaks of the fact that there is more joy in heaven, the angels are singing, when just one soul comes to Christ. There's a similarity there of what John is talking about here. Or look over in the little 3 John epistle, in verse 4, where he says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Oh. Dearly beloved, there's nothing, as you know, if your hope is in Christ, there's nothing more important than any individual's relationship with God. And nothing is of greater joy to you than to see other individuals walking in the truth. How wonderful that is. And how wonderful it is to see members of your family walking in the truth. To see your children walking in the truth. Oh, you talk about great joy. And he's talking here about this word joy, which is a word kara, which is gladness plus. It's the only way to talk about it. It's gladness times exceedingly. It's the greatest and highest form of joy. It's the greatest word for joy that can possibly be named. And he's given it here. And he says complete or completion in pleru. And that word literally means to cram it up level. He's talking about when your joy, which is already exceeding, but he's talking about and your joy is just crammed to completeness, and so it's just hanging out the top. It's over and abundant, in other words. Now that's real joy. Now you see, the apostle has written here an introductory foundation. And as we move forward in studying this little epistle together, it's built on the foundation of the reality and the genuineness of Jesus Christ that he has felt and touched and lived with and knows that he is real. He is a real Savior. And our Christianity must be real. He is a real Savior that brings genuine, real salvation. No fake stuff. No religion in general. No man's ideas all mixed up with God's ideas. No false assurance, but the reality of a transformed life, the reality of a true relationship with God, the reality of a relationship with God that is built upon fellowship, not only with God, but with other Christians of like mind. This epistle tells us straight up who we really are. And it's built on that genuineness of Christ. So must our salvation be genuine. There can be no play acting. There is no room for, no time for, mere wishing or speculation. And John will tell us, because he is a real Savior, what is real in our relationship to him. May God help us as we move forward and study this little epistle. As you and me, as we study and in so studying, that we might become more pleasing to Him and better understanding of ourselves. Let me ask you to bow and let's close in prayer together. Father, thank you for this epistle and for the opportunity to be in it together. We thank you, Father, that it is the Word of God, and we pray that you would bless it and help us to understand, even from this time together, the genuineness and the realness and the glory of Christ, which is the foundation for our relationship with you, which must also be genuine. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.